We're in the book of 1 Samuel, and what we've been seeing is that there is a biblical, historical snapshot of a people group who is curious about God, but with a bit of irreverence that's going to lead to disaster. The Philistines are the perennial enemy of the Israelites, and the Israelites are the children of God in the Old Testament. They are the ones that are living under God's covenant and under the provision of God's hand and under the blessing of His promises. And then there are surrounding nations that were considered to be His enemies. The Philistines was like top on that list. The Philistines were continually the thorn in Israel's side. And Israel, as the worshiping community of God, according to the instructions that were given to Moses, built tabernacles and arks and all this kind of things. They had a great big wooden box that was the Ark of the Covenant, and in that box were certain things like the stone tablets of Moses with the commandments on them. There was the rod of Aaron that budded miraculously. There was a nice mason jar full of bread in there that was actually manna that came from heaven. So they sealed that up and put it in the Ark. The Ark was a very sacred religious relic that was supposed to be seen only once a year by one person, and that was the high priest. It was to be kept in the innermost part of the tabernacle for nobody to see. It was not to be drug out into the public, to be put on display, and to be cheapened in that way. And when the Philistines came against Israel and defeated Israel in battle, they captured the Ark of God because Israel foolishly had the Ark right there in the midst of battle, which was already against protocol. And when Philistines defeated Israel, they stole the Ark, and now they have it in their own possession. So you have the enemies of God with the presence of God in their midst, and this is just trouble waiting to happen. Because what we get now is a snapshot in the Old Testament of the enemies of God, thrilled to have God in their midst, yet still at odds with who He is. And there's a modern application here for 2013, and this would be for the individual who has some sort of curiosity about God and wants to draw close to God and has every intention of somehow getting God to come into their life and be part of their daily activities, and yet, in the depths of their heart, has no real intention or determination to actually worship God or to obey Him or to do away with sin in their life. And so what you end up with is this really nasty, impossible combination of God and idols that makes life really interesting, to say the least. And this is precisely the circumstance that the Philistines find themselves in right now. An unbelieving enemy of God who, in their pride, decides that they're going to somehow become a Christian and take upon themselves all the blessings and the privileges of being a child of God, but in a very presumptuous way, apart from any of God's initiative, apart from any of Jesus' grace, and apart from any of the Holy Spirit's enablement. And so we have this run amok in the church in 2013. People playing Christian, coming close to the presence of God, remaining His enemy, and suffering the consequences. We can read about this in verse 1. It begins, "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod." So they bring it into one of their own cities. This is one of the major cities of the Philistine territory. They bring it there for, I guess, safekeeping. I don't know what they have intended with the Ark. I do know from reading the next two chapters that things don't go as intended. But they bring him to the city of Ashdod with no intention at all of worshiping or obeying the Israelite God, but they sure were excited about having him around. I mean, they just beat the Israelites with a great slaughter, and they took from their opponent in battle what was most precious to the opponent. So even the ones that were left alive felt dead. You know why? Because the Philistines just took their God away. When your God is stolen from you, that's a bad day. And that's just what happened to the Israelites. So a bad day for the Israelites is certainly a good day for the Philistines, and they were delighted to have the Ark of God. This was like the trophy. This was the reward for their victory. They just had all the spoils of Israel was theirs, and of all the things they could have taken, their prized possession, the Ark of the Covenant. We got our hands on their God. We have our hands on what's most precious to them. They are surely defeated, even if we didn't kill them. Their spirits are broken now. And chapter 4 revealed to us that they were severely devastated. I mean, when the Ark of the Covenant was stolen from them, the high priest fell over backwards in his chair and busted his neck and died. He got news that the Ark was taken. He's like, what? Ugh. He falls over and dies. A woman that was pregnant goes into premature labor. She delivers her baby and dies just after naming him Ichabod, which means the glory of God is gone. It's apparent that her greatest worry wasn't that her husband died on the battlefield or that she was giving birth prematurely. It was that the Ark of the Covenant was gone. And this is reflective of the attitude of all the Israelites that day, because when news came back that the Ark was gone, that God had been stolen, everybody's spirit was crushed. That means everybody on the Philistine side of the line was rejoicing. Why? Because we got their God. But we don't really intend on worshiping him. We certainly don't intend on obeying him. See, because we have gods of our own. It's nice to have him with us. It's nice to have him now in our presence. We just don't really want to acknowledge who he says he is and acquiesce to the demands that he makes upon us. So it's kind of a funny contrast here. We don't really want him, but we're glad to have him. Think about that. How many people in 2013 don't really want God, but boy, are they glad to have him? What? How does that work? How does it work that in a nation like ours, we can preach a gospel that makes people want the Jesus of the Bible, and yet in their heart of hearts have no real desire at all for the Jesus of the Bible? I'll take him as long as his definition fits my predetermined criteria for what I would like a Savior to be. If he breaches my predetermined definition of what a Savior should be, then I don't want him. And if we're going to take our cue from Scripture at all, we have to understand that Jesus is probably, on some level, not entirely going to be what we'd like him to be. He's offensive. If he gets too close, human beings have a tendency of crucifying him. We want him, but not really. And so they capture the Ark, and they bring him into their presence, into their midst, similar to the individual in 2013, in our own modern era here, where we invite God into our lives for some silly reason. Maybe we believe he's a sort of good luck charm, maybe get out of jail free card. Maybe if I have Jesus in my presence, if I invite a little bit of God into my life, he's going to get me out of financial debt, or help me to find the woman of my dreams, or the man of my dreams, or maybe if I have God near me, I can get custody back. Or maybe if I got God somehow in my presence, if I can somehow capture him and force him into my life, then I can, things will go my way. Or maybe if I somehow coerce God into becoming part of my life, I will find some sort of financial advantage or business advantage or social advantage. Maybe I'll get a promotion at work, or my checkbook, my billfold will always be overflowing, like they say on TV. They make those empty promises, right? You get Jesus in your life and you'll never be poor again. Maybe it's for political advantage. We see this all the time in the political arena. Every presidential candidate has to be seen by the paparazzi coming out of church on some particular Sunday. He's got to affiliate with some particular denomination. Why? It'll be Catholic or Mormon or what? Just something. And so Jesus in my life would be a really nice thing. With no real intention of ever actually worshiping him and certainly not obeying him, I just want him kind of close to me. It's a good luck charm. Helps me to keep up appearances. And the Philistines have made a dreadful mistake. And anybody in this day and age who does the same thing has made a dreadful mistake. Put a little Jesus in my back pocket so that all will go well. I have no intention of allowing him to dictate my decisions or kind of direct my life. I would rather have just a little bit of him and fit him in where I can into my already existing life schedule. In verse 2 it says, "And the Philistines took the Ark of God, and they brought it into the house of Dagon. And they set it by Dagon." Just so you know, Dagon is their predominant god among the Philistines. It was the god of storms and or crops. This was a god who they believed had great control over things that were very important to them. So in some way, shape, or form, this god would bring them happiness. This god would protect them. Keep them safe, give them what they need, and his name was Dagon. "And when the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again." And sometimes the god that you worship has to be helped to his feet. He needs your help. And that's funny, haha. But at the same time, isn't it true that some of us, we worship things that kind of need our help? And that's how we like it. I mean, all idol worship is an attempt to place me above, as God, that which I worship. And Jehovah God, the biblical God, is the only God that you'll never get above. He will always be above you, always demanding subserviency from you, always demanding submission and surrender from you. Never, ever will you ever somehow trump him and get him to serve you. Somehow get above him and make him subservient to you. You know who tried that? His name starts with S and ends with Aten. Do you know who I'm talking about? His name was Aten, Satan, the devil, the serpent of old, that great idiot dragon. He tried to usurp God's authority. And once upon a time, it just didn't work. And so God cast him out forever. Jesus says, "I was there. I saw him falling like a ball of fire from the sky." Where is Satan now? Here, not in heaven. Is he ever going to make it back to heaven permanently to dwell there in the presence of Christ? Uh-uh. The Bible says that hell was created for Satan and all who do likewise trump God in their pride, attempting to usurp his authority by making him subservient. And who has done this in the text? The Philistines. Well, how did they do that? They took the Ark of God, which represented the very presence of God, and placed him in a subservient role at the feet of Dagon, their true God. And God, who will never be trumped even by statues, somehow arranges that in the middle of the night he's going to cause Dagon to fall on his face in worship. The wooden chest, aka Ark of God. I mean, is that not crazy? What were the people thinking when they went to church that morning? Okay, temple, church, okay, church. And they saw their God in subservience, prostrate, face down on the ground, even though it's a statue, face down on the ground before this foreign god. What a scary day that would be. Oh, how my heart would melt if there was ever a day where I saw Jesus worshiping an idol. That would throw me for a loop. I would question everything at that point. If there's a God that can beat my God, my little world just ended. I'm out of a job. I have no foundation for my marriage. I don't know if I'm working the job I'm supposed to work or living where I'm supposed to live or doing what I'm supposed to be doing because my God just died. And so for the Philistines to come to church that morning and see their God face down before this mysterious foreign ark would have been a bad day indeed. God says in the Bible that everyone will one day have that moment where they are on their knee before God, bowing in worship. He says everybody will have that. Okay? He says every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's more than just Savior. That's boss. And it says that every knee is going to bow. I'm not going to try and reach too far, but that does mean everybody in this room. If every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, that does mean everybody outside of this room. That means the Mormons will confess that Jesus is Lord, and the Muslims will confess that Jesus is Lord, and the Jews will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and all other religions. But I would go beyond that, and I would say, I think that even demons will bow the knee in subservience to Christ and say that he is Lord. I'm sure they'd rather not. But the Bible doesn't here say that everybody who bows the knee and confesses with the tongue is actually doing it because they want to. See, because only in this life are we given the chance to do it because we want to. But there will come a day, whether we want to or not, where we will acknowledge that Jesus was right all along. And this will happen to everyone. The Philistines foolishly, and I emphasize foolishly, thought that they had control over God, that they finally controlled him. See, because God doesn't look too threatening when he's in a little wooden box. Like a little wooden box with some carved angels on the top and some, you know, a jar of bread on the inside and a walking stick. Like, ooh, not too threatening there. We carried him away and we put him in our own little corner of our own little church and we got control of him. Ha ha. Contraire. You can't control God. The Philistines can't do it. The Americans can't do it. Jesus Fellowship can't do it. Nobody can. And so here's what's been happening in the Philistines' world, and this is what happens sometimes in ours, is we invite God into our lives for some silly reason or another, and then we think that we can control him by forcing him to share space with our other gods, with our idols. See, they stuck the Ark of the Covenant into a quiet little corner of their own temple, forcing him to occupy the same space as the greatest idol that they had, Dagon. God says that he will not coexist with idols. 2 Corinthians 6:16 through 18, it says, "What union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore," and this is God's command, "come out from among unbelievers and separate yourself from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things and I will welcome you. And I will be your father and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." When we invite Jesus into our hearts, he does not, and he calls this our temple. This is his temple. When we invite him into this temple, there better not be any Dagon in there. We better not be accepting Jesus into our heart, hoping that he'll be okay sharing space with other things that I worship. Because he said in the very beginning, "You should not have any other gods before me." And just so you know, when he says, "Don't have any other gods before me," he's not talking about rank. Like, you know, it's okay to worship all kinds of idols so long as I'm at the top. You know, as long as I'm above, you know, college basketball, that's okay. You know, you can really worship college basketball, just so long as, like, at least with your mouth you say, no, but I really love Jesus, he's first. You can worship all you like. You know, you got the drugs down here, and you got the, you know, whatever it is, even good thing, family or education, you know, just so long as I'm on top. Actually, what the verse means when it says there should have no other gods before me is in my presence. There shouldn't be any other gods at all. Jesus is it. Jesus is the only God in my life. There's no room in the temple for two. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. If I'm in there, there can't be any other. If there's somebody else, we got to talk. So the Philistines, to be using modern vernacular, accepted God into their lives and quickly realized that this new God wasn't going to play by their rules. And so in verse 4, when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So they quickly realize that God isn't going to play by their rules. And it doesn't take long. This happens overnight. They didn't want to give up sin or idolatry when they invited God into their midst. And now that as soon as they've realized that they can't have both, they're miserable. I mean, the head just busted off of their God. His hands are broken. All that's left is a torso. If you're into worshiping idols, like primitive idols, like these images, it's really not a great image to worship when it's all busted up. Right? Nobody wants to, like, you don't see guys out there in the driveway skipping church to wax their car and buff the tires after it's been totaled in a car wreck. Like, what good is an idol when it's all crunched up and the head's busted off and it's laying there in pieces? Everybody abandons them at that point. Now they're miserable. In verse 6 it says, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God. Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, and I have an answer, because something's got to be done. If you have some sort of a curiosity about God and you want him close to you and you want to kind of dabble in Christianity, but there still remains this huge amount of irreverence toward him, it's not going to go very well. And when it doesn't go very well as a Christian, you got to come up with plan B. And I've heard this over and over from people. Well, I tried Christianity, but it didn't work for me. Well, that's your plan B? Instead of checking to see if it's actually you that has the problem, you just assumed that it was Christianity with the problem? Christianity, it's full of flaws. It didn't work for me. Well, maybe it's you that's got the problem. Regardless of where the problem lies, they've got a plan. What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. Now, Gath is another one of the prominent cities in the Philistine territory. So they're still retaining the presence of God in their midst, and yet nobody wants them around. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against that city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they've brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. Now God's got a reputation. Okay? Because these people over here and these people over here dabbled in Christianity and it didn't go so well for them. Now other people around them are hearing this report and getting a reputation. God's reputation now is And is this a good report or a bad report? Horrible. They bring the ark to town and they're like, what? No, get him out of here. I mean, this is really nasty. If because I am so insincere about my faith toward God and my irreverence toward him remains, my life is so horrific as a Christian that the people around me look at me and hear about what I'm doing to the extent that they don't want anything to do with Christianity because of the witness that I've left, I have blasphemed the name of God, according to Romans chapter 2. It's because of me that the people that don't know Jesus yet blaspheme God's name to this day. So God's reputation is being ruined here among his enemies. They bring him to the Ekronites. So they sent and gathered together in verse 11 all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. Tumors. Scholars don't know what is exactly meant by tumors. Two conclusions are drawn. And you can decide for yourself what you want to believe. Some believe this was the bubonic plague, which is carried by vermin, rats. And as we're going to see in the next chapter, mice and rats were somehow in play with this destruction. So some conclude that this is the bubonic plague. Others conclude, for various reasons and to differing degrees, that this was hemorrhoids. That when it says tumors, we're talking about hemorrhoids. Either way, not fun. Okay? Either way, this is not fun. Especially when it's hemorrhoids that are causing people to die. That's really bad hemorrhoids. The fact is, they were given the opportunity to worship the God of the Bible, the creator of the universe, and they refused to do it, instead continuing to worship Dagon and other false gods, in spite of the fact that the real God proved himself to be more powerful than the idols. And so given every opportunity to shift their worship from the wrong God to the right God, they refused to do so, and so God begins to, and this is maybe a poor choice of words, appeal to them in a different way. If you won't worship God because your idols fail you, and that's not enough, maybe God will appeal to you in a different way. Through physical pain. Maybe just through severe physical pain and personal destruction. Because physical pain usually works pretty well. I would almost say that physical pain sometimes works best. It does on children. All through the book of Proverbs, over and over, God reminds us to discipline our children with a rod. That means a spanking. And thereby deliver their soul from hell. And if you won't do that, then that is proof that you hate, according to God's definition, your own child. And so if God is commanding this of fathers in this life, then God would be a hypocrite if he didn't employ physical pain in the lives of his children, wouldn't it? So God will spank you and I. And physical pain, personal loss, is not a bad thing. Because oftentimes it serves as an alarm to wake us up to the need for repentance. Okay? Oftentimes, physical pain, personal loss, is like an alarm clock that wakes you up to the need that you might actually need to repent of some sin in your life. When things are falling apart, there's no time like that for us to actually look and evaluate and go, maybe I'm doing something wrong. Right? When things are falling apart, does it not cause you to look at what you're doing and go, maybe I should change some things? And from city to city to city, everywhere this ark goes and God is subsequently rejected, disaster, pain. And so God is using this physical trial as a safety net. See, because this works out true in your life and mine, where we can sit week after week under the teaching of God's Word, and we can sit day after day under the reading of God's Word, and sometimes just the Bible doesn't get through to you. Would you say that's true? Sometimes it can just, you gloss it over, it goes in one ear and out the other, and you kind of go along, and you forget to actually respond to the Bible, you forget to actually obey it. You hear a Bible study and you evaluate the Bible study based on how entertaining it was. The information, however, isn't always taken home and applied. And so sometimes even the Bible fails to bring us to repentance. And even sometimes the ministry of the Holy Spirit attempting to convict us of sin fails to bring us to repentance. And when the Word of God doesn't work and when the Holy Spirit ain't coming through, sometimes God will just unleash pain. And that might get your attention. And if it's only pain that will get your attention, what do you think God is going to default to most often? Any guesses? Ice cream sundaes? Pain. Yeah, probably pain. Yeah. And so, but how many of us are continually ignoring what the Bible says, avoiding the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and all the while praying for God's blessing, praying for additional comforts, praying for wants to be granted and wishes to be fulfilled? And yet, because we're ignoring the Word of God and avoiding the conviction of the Holy Spirit and remain unresponsive, God has to resort to pain, to physical discipline, to personal loss. Sometimes it's the only thing that'll get our attention. Sometimes it's the only thing left to get our attention, and God has already tried all other avenues. And here with the Philistines, God has been in their presence. They've had every opportunity to shift their worship from false gods to the true and living God. They won't do it, and what does God resort to in their lives? He resorts to absolute pain. In chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place.' So they said, 'If you send away the ark of God to Israel, don't send it empty, but by all means return it to him, to God, with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you.' Then they said, 'What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?' And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats." You see, rats there is the indicator that this could have been the bubonic plague. If it wasn't the bubonic plague and they're making 5 golden replicas of hemorrhoids, that's a bizarre little sacrifice there to be sending home with these folks. Little golden sculptures of hemorrhoids. And I'll get to that in a second if I remember to. I might conveniently forget. "According to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors." His? I mean, whose? "And images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart?" See, what happens after we invite God into our lives, quickly realize that he's not going to play by our rules, but expects us to play by his, and then we kind of regret inviting him in at all, what we do then is we try to appease him. Appease, meaning buy him off. And maybe I'll pray a little bit more. Maybe I'll just start going to church or something. Maybe I'll just, like, not really start going to church consistently, but duck in every once in a while. Like, that's going to make God happy. You know, inconsistent attendance is like, God's like, "Yes, I'm so glad, you know. You're hardly ever there. Woohoo! What?" You know, but we try these things. Maybe I'll go on Christmas Eve. That will make God happy. I'll light the candle and we'll sing Silent Night. Or maybe, you know, Easter morning. Get up a little bit early. He'll see the sacrifice, the great sacrifice that I've made in not staying home to eat the chocolate rabbit, but rather going to Easter worship, you know. Or maybe I'll stop smoking. That would stop. Everybody knows God is just like, he created hell for Satan and also tobacco smokers. And so, you know, maybe if I give up smoking, that'll just really win him over. Maybe then he'll like, not punish me. And I don't know what it is about tobacco. Everybody thinks that that's the big hang-up. When I'm not convinced that God cares one way or the other. It's just me. But the silly things that we do to try and buy God off, like make little golden statues of our, you know. Like, do you think God wants a little golden hemorrhoid? I mean, maybe five of them. Look. And a pack of cigarettes. I'm done. And it's religious actions like those that you and I may be tempted to perform in the face of a God who isn't after religious actions. But when we do these religious types of things, they're not generally fueled by a love for a God who is good, but actually fueled by an attempt to buy off a God who is still my enemy. See, big difference in how I approach God with service and sacrifice. One, I'm trying to buy him off. The other, I'm doing it out of appreciation because he bought me. Because the Bible says clearly that we were paid for by Jesus' blood. Like, he was the payment for my sins. When I absorb that truth, I want to respond by serving him. I respond to that great sacrifice he made for me with a reciprocated kind of love. It says he loved me, so now I love him. And I want to serve him, and I want to do for him. And that's where works comes in. That's why James can safely say that faith without works is dead. And not be accused of legalism. Because if you say you have faith but you don't have works, it's not really faith. Faith isn't born out of works. Works are born out of true saving faith. Verse 7 says, now therefore, here's the big plan. Make a new cart. Take two milk cows, which have never been yoked. A yoke is a wooden collar that you would place upon the necks of two oxen, typically, not cows, but oxen, who would then plow as a team. Okay, you've seen those on Little House on the Prairie or somewhere before, probably. Two yokes, or one yoke for two milk cows that have never been yoked, hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them, and then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you're returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, and then send it away and let it go. And watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, in other words, toward Israel, to Beth Shemesh, which is a city in Israel, then God has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not God's hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. So the men did so. They took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Final attempt here. In the lives of those who have invited God in and sorely regretted it because they weren't willing to give him their worship, but rather wanted their worship to be divided between the idols that they've always had and this new Jesus God that they've acquired, the final straw here is to get rid of him completely. And some of us, I dare say, will try to get rid of God completely. And what I mean by this is, instead of you putting your little wooden box on a cart with two cows pulling it along, it's going to look a little different in your life. What you're going to do is you're going to wholly abandon church, wholly abandon the things of God and the people of God and the worship of God and the reading of the Bible and the service to Christ, and you're going to go headlong back into your old life. That means drugs, that means sex, that means laziness, that means video games, that means complete disregard for all things holy, complete disregard for the people of God and the commands that he's given them. That's what it will look like at the end of the road for those who have tried to somehow coerce Jesus into sharing space with their idols. I don't want to stop worshiping my idols, but I do enjoy having God around because he makes me feel a little bit safer. But once I find out that they don't really jive, I regret ever having accepted Jesus into my life, so to speak. So they try to get rid of God completely, get him out of the country. Why would anyone want to get rid of God? I would say it's an issue of misunderstanding. See, we believe that God isn't good. Did you notice what they were concluding in verse 9? If the cows actually go back to Israel, then it was God who did this great evil. They look at the work of God and consider it evil. It doesn't make sense. A good and righteous and holy God responsible for evil. And yet the evil or the acts of God that he has bestowed upon them, they consider to be evil. Whereas one with a correct perspective would know that this was not evil. This was God attempting by his grace to cause repentance in them, trying to save them from idolatry, which was killing them and would kill them. That was a great loving God trying to save even his enemies. And yet they accuse him of evil. Isaiah 5:20. What sorrow for those who say that evil is good and good is evil, that dark is light and light is dark, that bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. What a life you have ahead of you if you've got it so confused that the work of God in your life is considered by you yourself to be evil. That when something happens, you have the audacity to shake your fist at the heavens and go, God, why? Like it was an act of cruelty rather than love. That perspective alone can bring upon that individual judgment, heartache, sorrow, and destruction. Guaranteed. In verse 12, this is interesting, says the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway lowing as they went, and they didn't turn aside to the right hand or to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. This shouldn't be happening. First of all, these are two cows, female cows, not ox. Oxen would be used for plowing. They're used to wearing a yoke. Cows aren't used to wearing a yoke. So you put a yoke on a couple of cows, they're probably going to be like pulling and grunting and walking crooked. Plus, they took their calves away back into the city. Now, a cow that is nursing is not intentionally going to walk away from her calves. She will probably instinctively search out her calves. And yet, against all natural instinct, these two cows, yoked together, walk steadily up the road in a straight line, not returning back for their calves, but going forward with the ark of God. And the Bible says, lowing as they went. You know what it means to low? Like, you know, lowing. Now, the ancient Hebrew word is ga'ah, because you care. But it's translated in our English text as lowing. According to the theological workbook of the Old Testament, this root, this word, indicates an intense aversion, which is expressed often in punitive or adverse action. What this means is those cows didn't want to go and carry the ark, but they did it anyway. They wished they didn't have to do this, but they were gonna obey God. The cows aren't especially happy. They were unaccustomed to the yoke, they were longing for their calves at home, and yet they still did the work of God. Isn't that crazy? That cows will obey God. Here, let me just read you something. I'm gonna read this text here. It says, simple observation reveals that ravens are very greedy and selfish. You ever seen ravens? fighting. Yeah. When food is found, they do not naturally share it with each other. Rather, they try to steal it from one another. And yet, in 1 Kings chapter 17, we learn that at God's command, even a raven will abandon its own selfishness to obey God and help others in need. When those ravens brought food to Elijah in the wilderness, it goes on. Simple observation reveals that donkeys are particularly docile and unintelligent. When given the task of carrying a burden, they will accept the duty without complaint or protest, let alone voice their own opinion. And yet, Numbers chapter 22 reveals to us that at God's command, even a dumb ass will abandon its own lack of self-confidence and verbally confront a man in sin. Simple observation reveals that fish live in a realm full of predators, whether it be meat-eating sea creatures or men with hooks and nets. Their entire life is spent eluding death, seeking safety, and surviving from day to day. And yet in John chapter 21, where Jesus commands his disciples to let the boat down on the other side of the net and they bring in a great haul of fish, we learn that at God's command, even a fish will abandon self-preservation to swim into a net and lay down his own life for God's glory. Simple observation reveals that rocks and stones are normally pretty quiet and apathetic. They can be kicked, crushed, and thrown about without ever raising a complaint. And yet Jesus, in Luke chapter 19, shows us that at God's command, even a stone will abandon its natural proclivity for silence and raise its voice in praise and thanksgiving for its Creator. Simple observation reveals that lions are apex predators. They don't graze on plants and foliage. They crush bones and devour flesh. And yet Daniel chapter 6 shows us that at God's command, even a pride of lions will suppress their own appetite for fresh meat and obediently fast through the night. And then you've got human beings who at God's command readily disobey. Human beings who profess to love and serve Jesus Christ, but when the command of God comes, readily abandon all obedience, claiming that we're saved by grace, man. I don't go legalistic on me. And yet you've got donkeys obeying God, fish obeying God, rocks obeying God. What that proves to us is that only God is able to overpower the instinctive nature of animals. And it's true as well that only God can overpower the instinctive nature of the sin in you and me. We have a sin nature. See, I have natural tendencies as well. And if anyone is going to overpower that and cause me to obey, it's going to have to be God, who can make rocks obey and birds obey and fish obey, and donkeys, and whales, and cows. In verse 13 it says, "Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it." Are they happy to see God? You bet they're happy. "Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on a large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned it to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh." So the Israelites are really happy to have God back. Just like the Philistines were just thrilled to have God in their presence, now the Israelites have got him back, and they're thrilled about this too. But we read on, it says in verse 19, that God struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. Come and get it. We don't want him here anymore. You notice how the Philistines were thrilled to have God for a while. And now the people of God get him back, and they're happy to have God back for a while. And the Philistines were killed, just like the Israelites are killed, like God has no favorites. We see this in the Old Testament. We're reminded of this in the New Testament. God seems to treat the Philistines no different than he treats the Israelites. And what was it that killed them? Why is God treating them so similarly when one is supposed to be his enemy and the other his family? Why would he do this? Because of irreverent curiosity. Irreverent curiosity. You see the picture there? The bird sitting on top of that crocodile's mouth? Curious, I'm sure. What's this green thing? What is this that's sitting so still? And yet the irreverence that he has for the crocodile will spell his own death. Because little does he know is that crocodile can crush him like a grape. And you look at the Philistines and the Israelites both. Irreverent curiosity. Oh, the Ark of the Covenant, it's supposed to be a big deal. What's inside? You're not supposed to look inside, guys. We're supposed to approach God with reverence. And I wonder how many today are dead or guilty, at least, of this sin. Hey, I want God to be close to me. I want God in my life. I want to accept Jesus into my heart. Do you know what you're doing? Do you know who God is? Because for the Philistines, having God in their midst was once a thing to boast of. Now it's a thing to abhor. They don't even want him around. For the Israelites, losing God was a horrible thing. But having him back is no better. And you got to wonder, which is worse? When he was taken away, some of their people were dead. Now that he's back, more of their people are dying. And what a life to live when we want God with us, but we don't really want to worship him as God. Now you've got this quandary that you're living in where you can't enjoy sin anymore because you've got too much God, and you can't really enjoy God because you've got too much sin. You're trying to obey two masters. You're trying to serve two lords or multiple lords, God being one of them, and it is not going well. It never has for anybody. We've seen this for thousands of years through biblical history. We see this through week after week and month after month and year after year in the church of people trying to worship God but not really wanting to, and so committing the sin of idolatry, and we can't mix religions because God doesn't like that. You want to put him next to Dagon, that's fine, but he'll kill Dagon. Christianity is a thing, and I say this with utmost confidence, that is being trifled with in our country. I think we have a great misunderstanding of what it even means to get saved. Somebody once upon a time preached a sermon, and we all heard this great invitation, and we went forward and knelt down because, one, it was very emotional, and two, I wanted people to see me up there. Prayed a prayer, repeated after the pastor. I can't remember what was said, but, you know, I did it. And then we go off living the rest of our lives no different than it was before we went forward. And God goes, do you know what you're doing? You're asking me into your life. Do you know who God is? He's holy. If you sign those adoption papers and God signs those adoption papers and you become his kid, he takes that seriously, whether you do or not. And if you want to turn tail and run, he's still got that contract. And some of us, we're trying to get God out of our lives Some of us were trying to get God out of God's life. Some of us, we regret the day that we ever stepped into a church. We wish we wouldn't have made that commitment. We wish we didn't know any of this. We plug our ears and we try to make a break for it. And God goes, no, I don't think so. No, because you'll never get rid of me. You'll never get rid of me.
Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, we are one with him again. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Sting.